we continue to worship the Lord through the reading of his word. If you would turn with me to Isaiah chapter 40, starting in verse 25. Excuse me, verse 28. My apologies. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 28. And as you're turning to that, I also want to, I was very neglectful. The Lord is deserving of praise as he always is, but something specific. We've been praying for Janice Fielding for some time regarding some issues with her lungs. And there was quite a bit of concern that it would have been everything from a deadening of the bottom part of her lobe, as the children also leave with Mrs. Nevins, deadening for the part of bottom part of her lobe to possible cancer. She got her test results from the doctor last week. She's clear. She's clean. God is good. So we want to praise the Lord for that as well. All right, Isaiah chapter 40, verse 28. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fail. Excuse me, shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not be faint. Please be seated. As I was doing my study, one of the books that I used was Warren Wiersbe's commentary on Isaiah. And the title of it was Be Comforted. Be Comforted, Feeling Secure in the Arms of God, which is the theme of chapters 40 through 66. Today we're concentrating on chapter 40 and specifically on the verses that we just read, 28 through 31. But that really captured to me what the book of Isaiah is about from chapter 40 through the end of the book and then chapter 66. It's a message of hope to a people that are captive in a foreign land. And it speaks to God's strength in our weakness and our comfort in his protection. So if you don't need encouragement today, or you think you're strong enough, then this isn't going to mean much to you. If you don't see yourself as a foreigner in this world, that you're at home and you're at peace here with the world, then this isn't going to speak to you at all. But it requires some background to the book of Isaiah as well, and then we will go through the entire chapter before we come back to this passage that we just read. Isaiah is amazing. It's absolutely amazing, and the fact that it's been considered a mini-Bible, if you will. There are 66 books in the Bible. There are 66 chapters in Isaiah, 39 Old Testament books, 27 New Testament books. In Isaiah chapters 1 through 39, it's about God's judgment of sin. It's about correcting his children. And verses 40 through 66 of Isaiah parallel the New Testament, and then both show the grace of God. Chapter 40 through 66, as a matter of fact, begins with the ministry of John the Baptist and ends with the announcing the coming of the Lord Jesus, and then it ends with the new heaven and the new earth, as it does in Revelation. David Guzik, I thought, put it marvelously when he said that Isaiah is a book in three sections. Chapters 1 through 35 are prophetic with the theme of condemnation. Chapters 36 through 39 are historic, and the theme is confiscation. Chapters 40 through 66 are messianic, and the theme is consolation. The rabbis, as a matter of fact, refer to it as the Book of Consolations. So in between the announcement of Jesus Christ in chapter 40, and which will be picked up by John the Baptist, and chapter 66, the new heaven and new earth, are many references to the many aspects of Jesus. From the descriptions that he had no physical beauty, he was a man of sorrows, he was despised, he was a suffering servant, and a mighty king. Now, in our chronological history, In our chronological history, we are at approximately 536 BC. The destruction of Babylon has just occurred with the Medo-Persian Empire, as narrated by Daniel chapter 5 that we just went through. Darius is in control. Cyrus is the king. And Isaiah 40 through 48, the chapters 40 through 48, was written about 200 years prior, as was the entirety of the book of Isaiah, by the way. And it was written specifically for the comfort of the people in Babylon. Without a temple, without a city, Jerusalem is sacked, without a nation. Judah no longer exists. Israel is long gone. The only thing they have to hold on to is Jeremiah's prophecy that this has an end. It's only going to be 70 years, and they're coming up on that fairly quickly. But they have nothing. So because of the change of tone from chapter 39 to chapter 40 and on, and the absolute accuracy of the prophecy, all the way down to the fact that Isaiah said that it was Cyrus, that it's going to be coming into the city of Babylon to conquer it, there are some higher critics, if you will, of the Bible that came up with a theory called Deutero-Isaiah, which means two Isaiahs. Some say that there may even be three Isaiahs, that there was Isaiah the prophet, and then there were some students of his throughout the ages, several centuries later, that simply copied his style and copied his themes. And frankly, it's a refusal to believe in God's dealing with man in the supernatural. They can't get past the thought that maybe God does know from beginning to end and can convey history before it actually occurs. And so I don't believe that. In John 12, 38 through 41, Jesus quoted from Isaiah 53 in the second half of Isaiah and Isaiah 6 in the first half of Isaiah, attributing both to the prophet. If Jesus thinks it's Isaiah, I think it's Isaiah. Matter settled. We're talking about the prophet Isaiah. So in verses 1 through 5, you got to love how this chapter starts, how this section of the book starts. Comfort, yes. Comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So the word of the Lord prepares for the way of the Lord. Again, remembering that when this was written, the Assyrians were in control. They had just conquered, they were conquering the northern nation of Israel, I should say. They were in the midst of conquering the northern nation of Israel. The predominant king was Sennacherib, and that covers up to Isaiah chapter 39. The dominant king at the time that this actually is occurring, this prophecy is actually taking place, is Nebuchadnezzar's line, who we now know to be Belshazzar, and then into Cyrus, the Medo-Persian. And he's announcing the coming Babylonian conquest of Jerusalem and the exile of the nation. But Babylon was not even a powerful nation then. It was a mere tribe. So there we go from 39 into 40, beginning with chapter 40. God is now prophesying the destruction of Babylon and the return of the people. Isaiah knew what it was to warn and instruct God's people. And we all, I think, know what it means to be warned and instructed. What we have to also remember is that the Lord wants his people to receive his comfort. The Lord is the God of all comfort, Scripture tells us, and he gives us reason to his comfort. Not everything is going to be okay. It's not just some nebulous well-wishing. He gives us reason to know of his comfort. And the comfort comes with tender words. As a matter of fact, spoken to the heart. Speak comfort literally means speak to the heart. So that's what he's telling Isaiah to do. This man who had just, you know, for 39 chapters had spoken condemnation to the people of Israel, had spoken judgment to the people of Israel, had spoken to the fact that they were going to be taken out because of their sin. He says, now speak comfort to them. I'm not done with them yet. I still love them regardless of the sin that they had against me. And as we went through the Dead Sea Scroll exhibit yesterday and we saw all the artifacts, it was amazing. There was one entire section that was devoted to the idolatry of Judah and Israel. And that was pretty much how they lived their lives. Even as they knew the God of Yahweh, the God Yahweh of Israel, their predominance was towards wanting God and more. And he says, yet, speak comfort, speak to their hearts. And the reason why comfort can be given is that their warfare is ended, it says. At the moment Isaiah spoke, this battle was still in the air. This may well have been a very prophetic word, because even though there was an army against them, as far as God was concerned, her warfare has ended. Even though we are still at battle so often, God can comfort us and say, your warfare is ended. In Romans 8:37, as a matter of fact, it tells us, in the same sense that God tells us that we can be more than conquerors through him who loved us. So the warfare is ended. Another reason for comfort is that our iniquity is pardoned. At the moment Isaiah spoke this, Jerusalem was well aware of her sin. I mean, the prophets continued to tell her these things. Isaiah had certainly made them aware of it. But yet he's speaking here of that time when comfort can be offered because her iniquity is pardoned. We should take great comfort, if nothing else, we should take great comfort in the fact that our sin is forgiven. If God never did another thing in my life, that I have, that my sin has been forgiven, it has been paid for, I have been pardoned. And it says here that she's received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. And that's a kind of a foreign concept to us because we understand grace, and so we didn't pay for our sins. Jesus paid for our sins. What this is doing is giving us the concept of the understanding that sin must be paid for. And he said, Israel's paid double for her sins. That's the basis for the pardon of iniquity. So Isaiah is speaking here in Old Covenant terminology, speaking of Jerusalem as bearing the curse for disobedience, because it's exactly what God had told them was going to happen in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. So he, being a just God, said, if you do these things will occur to you. And so those things did occur to them. And so they were paid. They paid for those things. But this same principle applies to the believer under the new covenant. Our iniquity is pardoned because our sin has been paid for by Jesus Christ. We no longer have to pay for our sins. We cannot pay for our sins. There's no way we can pay for our sins. We can suffer the consequences for them, but we cannot pay for them. Jesus Christ has already taken those from us. So in verses 3 through 5, it talks about a voice in the wilderness preparing the way of the Lord, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. And so here Isaiah speaks for the Lord's messenger who cries out to all the barren places of the land. And the idea is that the Lord is coming to his people as a triumphant king. And because in those days, whenever a king came in, the road had to be prepared before him so he could travel in glory, so he can travel without a problem. And that still happens today in some areas of the world where, you know, if there's royalty coming, they give enough advance notice because the road has to be cleared of all trash, because they don't want to gaze their eyes upon anything that is not pleasant. All the potholes have to be fixed. All the rocks have to be taken off the road so they might not bump in their car, you know. And as a matter of fact, that was the idea behind when Jesus came in through the gate on that triumphal entry, when they were throwing down the palm branches and the coats. There was not only an act of submission, but that was also paving the way for the king. There was that same idea. So what's happening here is that the idea is the Lord is coming to his people as a triumphant king who has the road prepared for him so he can travel in this glory and he can travel with ease. The New Living Translation says it this way, and I think it gives a much more pragmatic understanding of it. Fill the valleys and level the hills. Straighten out the curves and smooth out the rough spots. He doesn't even have to worry about motion sickness because everything's going to be flat. And that's what that's referring to. Now, what this does not mean is that we have to prepare our hearts, we have to prepare the road for the Lord to come into our life, meaning that we have to get rid of all the stuff. We have to get rid of all the junk in our lives before we can come to know God. No, 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 no. It says that the Lord died for our sins while we were yet enemies. The Lord loved us so much. The Lord speaks into our heart, not when we could become perfected, but when we are at our worst. And he says, come to me. So don't worry about cleaning your life up so God can come in. What that means is God has already come in, and he wants to prepare your heart for that reception. And so he is the one that's going to fill the valleys. He's the one that's going to level the hills. He's the one that's going to straighten out the curves. He's the one that's going to smooth out the rough spots. So this kind of preparation is well beyond our means. We cannot do this. All we can do is surrender and say, God, you're the master engineer. You have to do this. Prepare my heart that you might live here, that you might have a home. And when the way is prepared, that's when the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. And his glory is revealed to the world through us, through our changed life. And that's without regard to nationality. It says all flesh is going to see it together. And then you got to love it. He says, because the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And when he speaks it, we know it's going to happen. This is a direct fulfillment of the New Testament, as I'd mentioned before, in the person and ministry of John the Baptist, and three of the Gospels directly correlate to this in Matthew 3, Mark 1, 3, and Luke 3. All three of them, all point back to this very scripture in Isaiah and the fulfillment of it, as John being the preparation for the way of the Lord, that voice crying in the wilderness. And the voice said, cry out. And he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. I've been gray since about 21. I started turning gray when I was 21. I got fully gray when I was, close to 30. Even at that point, there was, for those who like that kind of thing, it had been said that, that I had that youthful face with the gray hair, and that was a nice contrast. They can't say that anymore. It fades, man. It all fades. And from verse 6 down to 17, the message is the frailty of man in contrast with the permanence of God and his word. He says, how quickly, and we see this in our own mind, how quickly, it doesn't take long, we live in the Midwest, how quickly the beautiful green grass that we've out on our lawn just dies and are left brown and barren. This is how frail and weak man is. This is how short our lifespan is. And even the beauty of men and women are fleeting and passes as quickly, it says, as spring wildflowers. I look back and I can't believe I'm 50, 40, no, 50. You know how old I am. So man is in this frail state at the pleasure of God. And it's to God's glory and it's according to his plan that man is this frail and the glory of man is so fleeting. Because in contrast, God and his word stand forever. We can also take hope and take confidence in the fact that that applies to all men, regardless of how powerful they might be, regardless of how old they might be. It applies to all men, all women. So in contrast to the frailty and fleeting glory of man, the word of our God endures. And it has endured for thousands of years despite threats of extinction many times throughout history. Just the very threat that it had, again, going back to what we saw yesterday, one of the things I did not realize is that most manuscripts, almost all manuscripts, were completely destroyed in the Old Testament, except for somehow, some way, they figured out that they needed to preserve these particular scrolls in this particular cave in Qumran, and it lasted for 2,000 years. Huh, go figure. How did that happen? And it's endured. Israel as a nation, as the people of God, have endured for thousands of years under threat of extinction. Christianity, 12 men following Jesus, turning the world right side up, has endured under persecution for 2,000 years. So this message, cried out by the voice in the wilderness, was meant to prepare hearts for the coming of the Lord and leading them to repentance. And the understanding is that our frailty leads them into repentance. And the understanding of our frailty and fleeting glory, contrasted with the eternal enduring endurance of God and His Word, should humble us. And we should repent before the Lord. O Zion, you who bring good tidings, get up into the high mountains, O Jerusalem. You who bring good tidings, lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom, and gently lead those who are with young. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, measured heaven with a span, and calculated the dust of the earth in a measure? We all start wanting to sing, he's got the whole world in his hand, right? Weighed the mountains in scales and hills in a balance. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or has his counselor has taught him? Or as his counselor has taught him? With whom did he take counsel? And who instructed him and taught him in the path of justice? Who taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are as a drop in a bucket and are counted as the small dust on the scales. Look, he lifts up the isles as a very little thing, and Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor its beasts sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted by him less than nothing and worthless. So God then, through Isaiah, gives this invitation to shout from the mountaintops, behold your God. Now, what does behold mean? It's a study. It's a life work to know the greatness and character of our God. It's not just looking at or gazing and kind of seeing it for a moment or seeing it fleeting. They're saying, just stare intently and study your God. He's returning with a strong hand. And we should behold that. The fact of his return, he's going to come back. That's our hope. That is our hope, is that he will return and he will snatch us up. Our hope is that he will return and he will set all things order, and we'll be living in a world that is governed by Jesus Christ, and all things will be good. All things will be good. So we behold the Lord our God, the returning Lord. We behold the loving shepherd. It explains here his loving care as a shepherd. He feeds us. He leads us. Sheep cannot be driven. It is a fact. They cannot be driven. They can only be led. And Jesus doesn't drive us. As a good shepherd, he leads us. But more than that, if we're young, if we're weak, then he picks us up. It says he holds us in his arm. This isn't even the disobedient sheep that we've heard about in some of the scripture, where, you know, the one that keeps wandering off, and so he breaks their legs, and then, you know, he holds them around his shoulder, you know, and he walks with them to make sure that there's that bond there while the leg heals. No, this is the one that's hurting. And he doesn't hold them up around their shoulders. He holds them here in his arms. Do you need that comfort? That time when you know your shepherd, your good shepherd, is holding you safely in his arms. Behold the God over all creation, it says. Our God is so great, he's so dominant over all the creation. It says he measures in this way so we can understand it. It says that he measures the waters in the hollow of his hand, and he's measured the heaven with the hollow of your hands, like right there. And the span of his hand is the heavens, the universe. And you look at that and you're amazed at God over all creation. It says that God knows exactly how many grains of dust there are on the earth. He knows how many grains of dust there are in your house. So don't dust up just so God can come visit. He already knows. You know, even if a person knew the number of hairs on their head, they could never calculate the dust in their own house, much less the dust of the earth. God knows how heavy the mountains are. He weighed the mountains in scales, it said. And so when during the flood, you know, when everything was rearranged, and there's a good possibility that maybe the continents shifted. That's my own personal view from Scripture, that the continents actually shifted. But during the flood, you know, well, let me see, I'm going to put the Andes Mountains here because that's really going to be cool and they're going to love that, but I've got to balance that out over here. And if I put an ice cap on the top, I need to put one on the bottom. And he did all those things, and so it's balanced. And we all know that if there's any measurement that goes awry even by a single degree, we're all gone. And he balances it out. God, behold the God of all wisdom. He's so wise that no one has directed the Spirit of the Lord. Now, we all counsel God, don't we? Do you really want to do that? I mean, have you thought about that? Do you really know me and know my circumstances? So is this really the right thing for me? And so we counsel him, but says, who has he received counsel from? Not you, not me. God needs no counsel, no instructor, no teacher. He needs no one to show him the way of understanding. And it goes on to say that God's greatness surpasses all nations. The greatest glory of the greatest nation is as a drop, and that's where we get this for that phrase from, is as a drop in a bucket compared to the greatness and glory of the Lord. And it talks about dust on the scales. What would happen is during those days, you know, you'd have a scale, and just to show you how honest I am as a merchant, you know, so you wouldn't have to pay for anything, you wouldn't even have to pay for the dust, I'd blow off the dust off the scale before I measured whatever it is that I'm selling to you. And he says that's how the nations are to God. It's like dust on a scale. The glory of Babylon, we've read about, was reduced to nothing, as was Greece, as was Rome, as was Britain, as will be the United States should the Lord tarry. So, and it goes on to say, if you were to take all the wood in all of Lebanon, and this is the mighty cedars of Lebanon, and Lebanon was considered by the Lord to be one of the most beautiful places on earth. And it says, if you were to take all the wood in the forests of Lebanon, and you were to make a burnt offering for all of the animals of the land, it would not be enough to satisfy God, because that's man's effort. And man's absolute best effort cannot satisfy the honor and glory of God. And so he accounts the arrogant nations who have a pride against God as lower than creation itself. He accounts them less than nothing. He accounts them as worthless. To whom then will you liken God? He goes on to say, or what likeness will you compare to him? The workman molds an image. The goldsmith overspreads it with gold. The silversmith casts silver chains. Whoever is too impoverished for such a contribution chooses a tree that will not rot. He seeks for himself a skillful workman to prepare a carved image that will not totter. So God's greatness surpasses all idols. Here's an easy way to determine if something is God or not. If you need to fix it, carry, protect it from rot or thieves, it's not a god. And you shouldn't be worshiping it. You should not be spending your time with it or your resources. In verse 21, have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He brings the princes to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth useless. Scarcely shall they be planted, scarcely shall they be sown, scarcely shall their stock take root in the earth, when he will also blow on them and they will wither, and the whirlwind will take them away like stubble. To whom then will you liken me, or to whom shall I be equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high, see who has created these things, who brings out their host by number, who calls them all by name, by the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one is missing. So Isaiah is stunned that anyone can look around at creation and not know that this was by design, and there had to be a master designer. We're having that argument still today, are we not? It also says, interestingly enough, that God sits above the circle of the earth, some 2,000 years before Columbus. We know, as Christians, even though we're considered slope-headed, you know, ignoramuses and have nothing to do with science, we don't have to rely on science to know that the earth is round. We can read it in the Word of God. They're just verifying what we already know. He brings the princes to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth useless. God's power and glory is not only exalted above the inanimate creation, but also over the power of the man on earth. Again, we can take comfort in that, especially with the frustration that we have with our current government. And so when people have political power, you know, such as princes, or legal power, such as judges, it's easy for them to think of themselves as gods. And the Lord says, I'm God, you're not. He sets it straight. He says, man, all I need to do is blow on you and you're gone. And it says he brings out the host by number. He's talking about the stars. And he calls, I love this, he calls them all, he has named billions of stars. And he calls them by name. So where that star registry is, you know, where you can name a star for somebody, I think the Lord has a copyright suit against them. He's already named them. He not only has numbered them, he's named them. He's got a mastery over all creation. Continuing on in verse 27, it says, why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim is passed over by my God. So basically what he's doing, if you think about it, even though he doesn't have to, but because of his grace towards us, because of his goodness towards us, he's saying, look, I don't have to prove myself to you at all, but you say this, my way is hidden from the Lord and my just claim is passed over by my God. But I've given you all these reasons why. That's not a legitimate claim. Because of my goodness, because of my love for you, because of how great I am. And that's what he started off with, was not how great I am, but the love that I have for you. So understanding the greatness and glory of God persuades us there is nothing in our life hidden from him. And there's nothing, not the slightest thing. Jesus tells us that in Matthew 6. There's nothing, not the slightest thing, that is neglected by God in our lives. We're clothed like the lilies of the field. It says that he knows when a bird falls. He certainly knows who we are and what our needs are. So I read all of that to get to the application, which was what we read before. Verse 28, have you not known, have you not heard, the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. So having spent all of Isaiah 40 up to this point, up to verse 27, showing us the greatness, the love, the glory of God, now Isaiah shows us how understanding this makes a difference in our lives. It is this understanding that makes the difference, all the difference in our lives. Beyond the obvious compulsion. Now, whenever we meet someone greater than ourselves, our tendency, because we are built that way, our tendency is to worship that which is greater than us. It is. That's the only reason why we have celebrities, if you think about it. Is because our tendency is to worship those things that are greater than us, in whatever degree it is. You know, whether, you know, if you've got a particular field that you're fascinating in, whether it's automobiles or music or you know, whatever the case may be, then, you know, there's somebody that's always greater than you, and there's that tendency to worship. There's that tendency to glorify those people. And so as we see these things, there should be this obvious compulsion to honor and worship this great God. Even if we believe that God created all that exists, even if we believe that he has power over all things, even has the power over the content of history, think about what that means for a moment, even though he has the power over the content of history, even if we believe him for our own salvation, that he can save me, but yet he's not in our daily lives, we live as what David Guzik calls practical atheists. We can believe all these things and yet not let him be Lord of my daily life. And if that's the case, then we need to hear that the Lord neither faints nor is weary. He doesn't close his eyes. He doesn't get tired, and he certainly doesn't get tired of us. It says his understanding is unsearchable. And so if we really believe those things, we should live as if God is truly there and is truly in our lives, even to the extent where he knows the amount of dust we have in our home. In verse 29, it says he gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might he increases strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. I love that verse. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. So he gives power to the weak. So after explaining all this, the greatness and the glory of God, now Isaiah explains another benefit that we receive from him. He gives us great power. And he gives power to not the strong, but to the weak. Nowhere in the Bible does it say God helps those who help themselves. That's Benjamin Franklin. He gives power to the weak, those who have no might. That's whom he increases strength in. Those who are proud and confident in their own wisdom and strength will receive no strength from God. And it says even the youth will faint and be weary. Those who think themselves strong find themselves weak, and God's strength is reserved for those who know that they are weak and know that they have no might. Early in Isaiah 40, we talked about the brevity of man. The green grass turned brown, the beauty of the flower faded quickly. Now it speaks of the strength of youth fading as youth fades. The life that stretches in some of us, the life that stretches before you now, or excuse me, let me say that again, the life that stretched before you now stretches behind. You've got a whole lot more life behind you than in front of you. Should the Lord tarry, everybody that is living today is going to face that same thing. Life is 100% fatal, right? There is a 100% death rate in all of us, except for those that will be translated. So, should the Lord tarry, those that are young will one day grow old. And they're going to grow old with choices and corruption in the body, and it's going to cause weakness that you could never imagine when young. I don't jump over fences anymore. There's a lot of things I don't do anymore. And I've completely, as I've told you before, given up my dream of playing in the NFL. I think I'm beyond that now. So we can only use the strength in our youth to glorify God. We cannot count on it. We cannot be prideful in it. As a matter of fact, there was an incredibly strong, beautiful young woman who at the age of 17 found herself completely crippled before God could use her. Johnny Erickson Tada. In her youth is when God taught her that lesson. And now she's 60, I think. And I'm still stunned at how much God is in her daily life, because she knows so much how much strength he has given her in her quadriplegic body. But those who wait on the Lord, it says, shall renew their strength. So how do we receive the strength from the Lord? We wait. We don't wait train, we wait. That's how we receive strength from the Lord. Wait has the sense of, and please pay attention to this, because this is just so vital to our understanding to waiting. Because what we think of waiting, when I think of waiting, you know, I think of waiting in the grocery line, and I'm not real thrilled with that, you know. And I think of waiting, and I think of waiting in the doctor's office, and you're absolutely adamant that I'm here at 1 o'clock, but you don't see me until 2. I love that. And when I think of waiting, it's when I'm in traffic, you know. When I think of waiting, it's when I'm when there's an expectation of something, you know, that's going to be good for me, you know, like Christmas or, you know, whatever the case may be, you know, that's waiting. And I can't wait. That's not what this is talking about. Waiting here has the sense of being bound up with something or someone. Specifically, it talks about strands being twisted together to give it strength like a rope. That's what waiting means. And so we're not moving without instruction, because we know that waiting cannot occur without obedience. It's contradictory. It's not a passive sitting around until the Lord does something. He brings us this strength as we are bound to him, as we wait on him, as we seek him and rely upon him instead of on our own strength. And if we're weak, it is because we do not wait on the Lord. That's exactly the attitude that I have desired and we have prayed for and I have asked you to consider as we consider these mission trips coming up. I don't want to define what God wants to do. I don't want to define how God wants to do it. I just know God has put it upon the hearts of some people that said, we want to go. Okay. Look at my bank account. Look at our bank account. And we go, not okay. Look at the preparation. Not good. Not good time. How are we going to do this? Where are we going to go? And so what do we have to do? Wait. Well, what can we do in the meantime? Well, we can seek the Lord. We can open up our hearts and say, God, this is what you want us to do. This is how we're going to move forward. Just give us the next step. And we'll wait. And we'll wait in obedience. Because as soon as we get out in front of him, we no longer know what the next step is going to be or where we're going to be or what we're supposed to do. So we wait. As we seek him, as we rely upon him, and our strength is renewed, reinvigorated. We get fresh strength as God interweaves the strands of his own nature and character, and it's bound into our lives. Isn't that a beautiful picture? Even as we struggle with the daily frustrations of life, we know that as we wait on the Lord, those strands of his character and nature are being wound into the frayed strands of our lives, and we wait on the Lord. We don't sit passively on the couch. We wait on the Lord. We seek him, and he brings this freshness into our lives. And it's that strength that was once received when we first came to the Lord, and we came to him in weakness. I don't know how many of you, maybe you did. I don't know. I know I certainly didn't come to him and say, man, you have no idea who you chose. Things are going to be happening now. I was so broken. I was just laid flat when the Lord finally came into my life and renewed my strength. No, he brought me strength. And it's that same sense that I desire now as John talked about to the Ephesians in Revelation. I don't ever want to leave my first love. I don't want to get busy. Oh, I don't ever want to leave my first love. And that's my desire, is to have that strength renewed on a daily basis as I wait on the Lord. But as you read that, we look at it and we say, okay, first we're going to soar, then we're going to run, then we're going to walk. We kind of think that's kind of in reverse, right? Don't we walk and then we run and then we soar? Well, again, whenever I wait, I get really sore. But that's not what it's talking about here. In verses 29, 30, and 31, the words weak and weary are used. Weak and faint are the same word, which means failure through the loss of inherent strength. We get that. Failure through the loss of inherent strength. Weary, however, means exhaustion because of the hardness of life. And it says here that even the youth are going to grow weary if they rely on their own strength. They will grow weary. Exhaustion because of the hardness of life. But he tells us, man, if you wait on the Lord, you're going to mount up with wings like eagles. That's the measure of the strength the Lord gives us, strength to soar above everything else. Think about the eagle for a moment. When Isaiah was talking about an eagle, he wasn't talking about, you know, the type that lives up in the trees like we have. They're living up in the crags and the mountains, you know, and hanging out just high above the land there. And what they would do is they would wait. They would sit on these rocks and on these crags, and they would wait, and they would feel that warm air, and then they know that the updraft is coming. And so as soon as they feel that warmth and as soon as they feel that updraft, all they do is step out. They don't even flap their wings. There's no work involved. It's all faith. And they step out. And they think about it. Have you ever seen a big praying bird in flight? There's not a lot of activity, is there? Just a little bit of adjustment. But mostly it's just soaring. And they've got that incredible eyesight, and they can see everything. And since they're so far above everything, they can see all the detail, and they can look, and they get the big picture. And that's how relationship with the Lord is. And we get that sometimes. And, you know, and it takes that faith to wait on that time and to step into it. And then we have that elevating relationship with the Lord. You know, we gain perspective. We can see above the circumstances. We can see things clearly. And then eventually, the Lord says, okay, come on back. All those things, all that area that you saw, you're going to need to run it. Because there are days of running the race. And in our own strength, we'll grow weary. Hebrews 12:1 says, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Have you ever seen a runner wear a backpack? They are as close to unclothed as they can reasonably get. They throw off everything that's not necessary. So that as we're running that race, if we do it on our own strength and if we do not lay aside every weight, we can be exhausted in our own strength and we can be weighed down by our own sin. And there will be times when we have to run. But God says, if you wait on me, and I'll tell you when to run, you will not. You will not be exhausted. But most of the time, we spend in walking in the day-to-day relationship with the Lord. And because of waiting on the Lord, it says we will not grow weak. Sometimes we feel like we're dying the death of 1,000 pinpricks. There's nothing major going on in my life, but there are so many things. Just the daily walk is killing me. The daily walk is frustrating me. The daily walk is making me weak. It's making me weary. And the Lord says, because if you wait on the Lord, you'll not grow weak. You know, we wait for some recharge. Okay, Lord, I'm going to wait on you. And then all of a sudden he's going to bring in this amazing activity or this amazing act in my life, you know, that's going to bring me out of the burnout, that's going to bring me out of the weakness. But he says, no, there needs to be a daily bound up, a daily waiting on the Lord, and let him provide what we need. A daily knowing that he is going to instill in us, he's going to bind in us his character and his nature. That's what waiting means. And we're going to know and love God more, and we're going to become more Christ-like because we have waited on him. And I think that's it. I think that's where we need to stop. If you'll please rise with me and just ask the Lord's blessing upon us. As was given to Aaron to bless the people of Israel. It says, the Lord bless you and keep you, make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And I ask that as his children, as those who have believed on and received the salvation of Jesus Christ, I pray that he puts his name upon you and that he blesses you. Amen.